on my end. I did it. It's me. I'm the problem. See, just got to keep them on their toes. I mess with things and blame it on them. That's what a good pastor does, right? Janie's dying over here laughing. We are in Revelation, and if you want to think of the book of Revelation as a drama, we are in scene two. We're diving into the throne room and the seven seals, which is probably one of the most hotly debated portions of this book. But by way of introduction, how many of us have ever looked at an I Spy book or ever played I Spy? It's generally a universal thing, especially on road trips, right? We try to keep the kids distracted. Hey, let's play I Spy. And we, you know, that lasts all of 5 minutes, and then we need to find something else. But what is the point of I Spy? I Spy is meant to be, if you're playing it, you're trying to be vague enough that it takes a while for them to figure out, right? I spy something green, right? And then you just guess endlessly every green thing, whether it's completely green or has like a little green speck on it, right? You're trying to be vague. But if you go through the books are what are really interesting because each page is like, find the five race cars, and three of them are ginormous, hard to miss, and the other two are tiny, or they're half hidden, and they're really hard to pick out, and they take more time, and as you go through the book, slowly but surely, what you find yourself doing is looking for the hard things and missing that which is completely obvious. Right? And so you're going through, and all of a sudden the things that are right there in front of your face, you're ignoring because the book has trained you to look for the hidden thing, to look for the secret thing that you're not supposed to see. And then, as all good I Spy books were, you get through to the end, and it's like, oh, good job, you found everything, but did you find the 11 elephants that were hidden on every page? And you're like, ah, crap, now I gotta go back and do it again. Right? And you gotta go back and you gotta find all the elephants or, you know, the early ones where did you see all the letters for elephant and you're young, so you gotta go flipping back and see how many E's are an elephant and why isn't there an F in it, right? Like you're trying to engage with the book. And I wonder how often we get to Revelation and this is what we do. We come to it as this eschatological end-time study, and we're trying to find the secret knowledge. We're trying to find that which is hidden in plain sight, as they would say. And all the while, the message of Revelation is actually very clear, and we're missing the stuff that is obviously right in front of us. And so this morning, I know some of us want me to dive into some of the bigger things, and I'll touch on some of the stuff, but this morning I want to draw out that which is obvious. And before we dive in, I want to remind you that when Revelation was written, it wasn't written to a bunch of Bible scholars who had to dive in and wanted to challenge themselves with understanding end times. John wrote to seven churches which were in the midst of what was called the second wave persecution. What had happened in the time of John's writing was Nero had passed away. Nero was awful for the church. He took great pride in torturing the believers. And now Domitian has taken over. And the hope was Domitian would be better. The hope was that he would be a different emperor. And very quickly, it becomes obvious that he's no different. In fact, he's just as bad, if not worse, than Nero. He still believes that he is a god worthy of worship. And anyone who doesn't worship him is worthy and considered eligible for death. And so the church is facing persecution. And so the message of Revelation isn't just end times. It isn't just the pictures. It is a message of hope. It's a message of reminding that no matter what you're going through, God sits on the throne, he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, and no matter what is going on, you can trust in his wisdom, in his control, you can trust that he is near. And so with that, we're going to dive in. We are in Revelation chapter 4, if you want to follow along in your Bible. It's on the app, as always. And we open up the scene with John in the throne room of heaven. Starting in verse 3. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal, and in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of the living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day, night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is to come." Now, when we get to this chapter, what is the big distracting thing that we want to focus on? These weird four creatures with six wings covered in eyes and faces of a lion and an ox. But I want you to see, and for those of you that are math people, you're really going to enjoy this morning. I love this, what I'm going to point out. I love numbers. I love seeing how they work. And right in front of the text, it starts off with the 24 thrones, with the 24 elders. And the 24 thrones and the 24 elders are a representation of the church in its entirety. The Old Testament started with how many tribes of Israel? 12. And how many apostles did Jesus have? 12. And 24. The representation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what do they do when the creatures cry out? They lay their thrones at the feet of the God, at the feet of the one on the throne. The challenge of the church right from the get-go, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, has always been taking off our throne, or taking off our crown, because you can't put a throne on your head, that's uncomfortable, taking off our crown, submitting our kingdom, our ambitions, our authority, and our power, and submitting ourselves to the will of the one who is all-powerful, who sits on the throne. The reminder for us is, as a church, is to always intentionally start our day laying the crown at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my King, and I need you to lead and direct me in all that is happening today." 24, the completion of the church, laying their crowns at the feet of the one on the throne. Next, we hear the seven golden lampstands representing the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah says this in chapter 11, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Sevenfold, Spirit of the Lord, and then the six things that follow. But not only that, the number seven is the number of perfection within Scripture. So every time you see the number seven, and all throughout Revelation, it's seven. Seven blessings, seven beatitudes, seven horns, seven, because it is the number of perfection. And it is the reminder that the Holy Spirit in His sevenfoldness is perfect, the perfect gift. Right? We talked about prayer and how God is willing to give you the Holy Spirit as the perfect gift as His son and daughter. He is perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, perfect in guidance, perfectly able to guide you and lead you through anything that happens in your life. Sevenfold Spirit, the perfect Spirit of God, which brings us to the four creatures. And I don't want to get into, I'll touch on the significance of their faces in a little bit, but the big number here, and it's going to be a number that pops up a lot in these four chapters, is the number four. Four is the biblical number of creation and the biblical number of completion. And the significance of this is the reminder, as Paul does in Romans, that Jesus did not come just to save humanity from sin, not to just save humanity from the curse, but all of creation. All of creation suffers. All of creation groans and longs for the end of sin and its power over it. And the reminder of the creatures is that all of creation worships the Lord. All of creation longs for the end, longs for the revealing of the Son of Man to conquer all that is wrong in this world. All of creation. And throughout this passage, chapter 7 talks about the four angels at the four corners of the earth. And just so we're clear, the Bible does not teach that the earth is flat. Just get that out of the way. Four angels at the four corners, holding back the four winds repeatedly, three times, completion, all of creation, waiting, desperately longing for sons of man, sons of God to be revealed and exert their dominance and finally conquer sin and its hold. Four, the number of creation and completion. Now, I'll say this about the four creatures. Each of their heads are significant. And one commentator pointed out that the four heads, the four faces, are representative of the four Gospels. So Matthew, in the course of his, highlights the fact that Jesus is king. Kings are typically typified by what? The lion. Mark emphasizes the importance that Jesus came as a servant leader. Right? He was the washing the feet. The first shall be last. Those who are great among you shall serve the others. Jesus as servant. And what is the ultimate servant animal? The ox. Luke emphasizes over and over again the humanity of Jesus, how he felt, how he wept, right? And so the third head, the third face is no coincidence, the human. The fourth one, the Gospel of John, is the one gospel of all four that exemplify and preach Jesus as the Son of God, signified by the eagle, because the eagle soars above every other creature, but it is the only animal that can stare directly into the sun, just like Jesus is the only one in all of human history that can see the face of the Father. All four creatures, representative of the four Gospels, representative of the four aspects of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's going on with the eyes? The only thing I could find that was made any sense is that the creatures have something worth looking at repeatedly, and they need all the eyes they can get to take it in. And what are they looking at? They're looking at the one on the throne. Taking it in, never taking their eyes off of him, which is a really good reminder for us, is that no matter what's going on, no matter how good the opportunity may be, never take your eyes off the one who goes before you, who has conquered. Do not take your eyes off of your Heavenly Father. So that's chapter 4. We got to pick it up if we're going to get through all four. All right, chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And a strong angel who shouted out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings. And among the 24 elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that was sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And he took the scroll. The four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus alone was worthy to take the scroll. The significance of the scroll, for those of us that don't deal in scrolls a whole lot anymore, it was not uncommon for a document to be sealed with seven seals. The more seals it had, the more significant the document was. And so in that time, seven seals meant that it was a deed. It was a title, a ownership deed for property. So what is the deed that the one on the throne is holding? It is the deed to earth. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they gave away their authority and their dominion to the evil one. And so now the God of heaven is holding the deed, saying, who is worthy to take it back? Only the one who is willing to shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the only one. So why does it talk about him with seven horns? Because horns were a significant of power. So seven is a number of perfection. So Jesus has perfect power. Seven eyes are representative of insight and wisdom. So Jesus is perfect in wisdom and insight. And on him rested the perfect Spirit of God that empowered him to do what only he could do. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the one who takes. And as soon as he takes the scroll, all of heaven falls in worship to him. And as a reminder, the one who holds the keys of sin, of death, and the grave, that he is completely worthy of our worship because he has conquered where no one else could conquer. He has emerged victorious where all else have failed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lion of Judah, the promised King. And so all of heaven falls. All the angels cry out. All the elders fall in worship. And the reminder for us as church is, no matter what is going on, remember that the Lion, the Lamb of God, has conquered. And he is worthy. He alone is worthy of your worship. And so now the Lamb has the scroll. And now it is time to open it. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked up, and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. The Lamb broke the second seal, and I heard the second living being say, "Come." And another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. And the Lamb broke the third seal, and I heard the living being say, "Come." I looked up and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and the wine." The Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." And I looked up, and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion, the Grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black cloth. The moon became as red as blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree, shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all the mountains and islands were moved from their places. forgot to erase that blank. The six seals. Now, I'm going to present two options of interpreting these, the traditional one and maybe the more current one. And I'm not opposing them. I'm not going to compare them. I think they're both valid. I think there's value in actually holding both. It is a reminder to be aware of what is happening. So the first is the traditional. The idea is that the worst is yet to come, right? And that's, you know, if depending how bad things are, that's good news, right? It could be worse, right? As comforting as that always is. But the worst is yet to come. And so the first seal is the representative of the Antichrist, the one who promises peace. The bow he is holding is not an archery bow. But some have said that it's actually probably more like a rainbow, a symbol of peace, a symbol of hope. And he comes and he promises peace and he makes peace for Israel and he becomes the dominant political figure in the world. Following him comes the great war. Many die. It's awful. But he remains the figure of peace and strength in the midst of it. The third rider would be famine, recession, economic downfall. But even in that, he remains. The fourth one, death would go rampant through disease and wild animals, and yet all of these things, as bad as they are, continue to serve and solidify his place at the top of the food chain on the earth. The fifth seal is those who are martyred over the course of what is called the Great Tribulation. Those that have held on to their faith, because all the while, the church is to blame for all the bad things that are happening. The sixth seal is the end of it all, this cataclysmic event where the sun is blotted out, the moon turns red, and the end of all things happens. This is the traditional understanding. And like I said, maybe it's true. Maybe the worst is yet to come. But I want to present to you another perspective. In Matthew 24, Jesus told us that be aware there will be wars, and rumors of wars, and famines, and earthquakes, and all kinds of awfulness. But these are not the end. These are simply the labor pains heading up to the end. And as we read through these six seals, it is not hard to understand that since Jesus first appeared, and since he ascended, all of these have been at work over the course of human history. Conquest. Have we seen anybody who has conquered nations, conquered people in the name of peace? Have you ever heard of anything like that happening over history? I could come up with a few names. One starts with H, rhymes with Mittler. Right? There have been many who have risen up, many who have conquered, many who have conquested and overtaken. Has there been any wars over the course of history? Been a few. Maybe come up. Maybe you can think of a few. Has there been recession? Has there been economic downturn? Could be argued we're in the middle of one right now. Right? Tough times. We can talk about the Great Recession. We can talk about, or the Great Depression, sorry. Have we seen famine? Have we seen plague? Have we seen people dying because of all kinds of different? We have seen all four of those opening seals at work. In fact, you could argue that you could sum up all of human history since the ascension of Jesus with those first four seals. And all the while, in the midst of it, God's people have been slaughtered for their faith. Only one of the apostles died of old age. Time and time again, year after year, country after country, God's people are being killed for their faith. The martyrs are already starting to pile up. And the sixth seal, the cataclysmic, have we seen any cataclysmic events happen in the earth? Have we seen any earthquakes that have devastated whole nations? Have we seen mountains explode and cause huge problems for nations? In your lifetime, there have been cataclysmic events happening all over the world. Earthquakes have increased in number since the last 100 years. We don't have to wait. We're seeing the six seals being opened right now. And it shouldn't surprise us, because when Jesus died and rose, he took the deed. He opened it. And so the six seals have been at work ever since. Which should be an alarm bell for the church. Like, holy crap. We better be paying attention. Which brings us to chapter 7. What in the world is happening in chapter 7? And maybe you don't like that interpretation. Matt, that makes me super uncomfortable. Well, that's kind of the idea. Chapter 7. I'm just going to pick a couple of verses out of this because we got to keep moving. I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. Verse 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes and held palm branches in their hands. Jumping to verse 13, and one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these clothed in white? Where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." And he said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white." Now again, forgot a couple blanks apparently. Again, you could interpret this with a future reading, that the great tribulation is yet to come, that the great devastation and persecution and oppression of God's people is yet to come, that the 144,000 represent those who are saved during the tribulation, and God has placed their seal of protection on them to stay true to the witness, to continue to represent Him well in the midst of all the devastation that is happening. And the multitude are all those of the nations that have been murdered and killed for their faith over the course of the tribulation, because it's only going to get amplified. And that, again, is a perfectly acceptable interpretation of this chapter. But it could just as easily be argued that the church has been facing tribulation since Jesus initiated it. That every day, every year, the tribulation has been happening, and we just don't feel it in the West, but it doesn't mean it's not happening. Every year for the month of November, we take time and we pray for the persecuted church, because there are nations where the saying the name of Jesus is a death penalty. Every day, the number of the martyred is increasing. And so 144,000 is just representative of all those who have been saved and murdered from the house of Israel. And the multitude is all those who have been saved from all the other nations, right? There's way more Gentiles, so we should probably add up the number way quicker. It is just simply a representation of all those martyred in its fullness, waiting for the end to come, waiting for justice, waiting for God to make all things right. It is a reminder that all of us face trials, face tribulations. We have a spiritual enemy. We have a society. We have the flesh within us is opposed to God Himself. And the question is, are you going to stay true in the midst of the trial? Because those who stand in this picture are those who did. Because you face the trials differently. You don't do it on your own. You don't try on your own strength. You don't even have to use your own wisdom. God has given it all to you when He sealed you for salvation, as He says in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is your seal. You have already been delivered. You have already been given everything you need to conquer. It's just, are you willing to rely on it? Maybe the tribulation is happening right now. And maybe the testing is happening, and maybe your faith is being refined right now. And yet still, because if you've ever read Revelation, because I told you to, the worst is yet to come. Maybe the first six seals are happening right now, and it's just we've been distracted by the possibility of maybe it's yet to come. And this first scene ends with chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. So there have been some really good commentators have pointed out that at this moment, this is when all the men go to heaven, and there's silence for half an hour, and then all the ladies join us. It's not my words. I borrowed them. You just the messenger. The seventh seal breaks, and the wonder is, what is the silence? I was reading one book that said that if you think of Revelation as a drama, this is the moment where the scene ends and everything goes black, and when it comes back, the seven angels with the seven trumpets are standing on the stage. One commentator thought that maybe what John saw was so shocking that he just couldn't put words to it, so he just said there was silence. But I suggest that this is the calm before the storm. This is where everything goes peaceful. There's silence because something bigger is yet to come. The seventh seal breaks, and there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. So what are you supposed to do with all of this? What do we do with the numbers? What do we do with the seals? What do we do with... And my challenge for us this week is, what is something going on in your life that you need God's direction, provision on? What is something you've been praying for? What is something that maybe you haven't prayed for, but as I talk about it, you're like, oh yeah, I should probably bring that before God. Because as you think about these things, as you meditate on it, the next question is, what kind of an answer are you looking for? Are you looking for something mystic and magical? Are you waiting for the audible voice of God when God has already given you your spouse to be the voice of reason and wisdom? Are you waiting for an angel to visit when God has already revealed it to you through His Word? What if you and I are looking for wisdom in all the wrong places and it's already obviously right in front of us, just like Revelation? What if we are getting distracted by the supernatural when God is already using the things in your life to reveal it to you as plain as day? And so my invitation for you this week is to take time to sit down, to have a moment with your Heavenly Father and say, God, I really need your wisdom on this. And it could be anything. But to quiet yourself enough and then write out all the options and start with which is the one that makes the most sense. God has given you a brain. You are allowed to use it. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you get to go like this. God has given you people. Seek the wisdom of the counsel, because wise take the counsel of the many. Start with your spouse. Even though they might say something you don't like, they are still a source of wisdom from God. Sometimes God has already given you the answer, you just don't like the answer. And so you keep praying, and God's like, I already told you what to do. Yeah, but I don't like that answer. Tough. All right. It's true. What is something that you are waiting for an answer from God, and you are so distracted, hoping for something big and exciting and magical, really is what we're waiting for, when the answer has been right in front of you all along? And above all, remember that no matter what you're going through, no matter the trials you are facing, God is sovereign. He is in complete control. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. And no matter what you face, you don't face it alone. Because He is the one who sits on the throne. He has got it all under control. And even though it may get a lot worse in the years to come, the best is yet to come. And He has sealed you and saved you to persevere, to overcome, and to experience the best that He has in store for you. You can hold on to the hope that is found in Him alone. I went to overtime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the revelation. And Father, as I prayed earlier, I am sorry for the times that I have looked for the secret knowledge. God, forgive me for the times that I have sought answers in all the wrong places. And God, for all of us, I ask that you would open our eyes for the answers that are right in front of us and the message that is right in front of us. God, help us to be a people who are not so arrogant to disregard the simple for something better. Because the reality is, God, you are a God of order, and you are a God of simplicity. And sometimes the obvious answer is the right one. So God, give us wisdom to know your answer, your guidance, your wisdom, and help revelation continue to come alive as we dive into it over the next number of weeks. We give you everything. At the end of the day, Father, we lay down our crown at your feet and say, you are our God. We trust you implicitly with all that is yet to come. In your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have some discussion time. Questions are on the screen. There are more questions on the app. Feel free to go through them.